Ephesians chapter 6. Now we're at a section, a whole brand new section of Ephesians. We looked at the first section, the first three chapters, the teaching of what the Christian faith is, who you are, what you've become in Christ. You've been adopted, redeemed, forgiven. You're the object of God's love. Amazing inheritance if you understand what has happened to you when you truly believed. You've truly converted. There's something amazing what God has done, His Spirit coming in you, energizing you. You know you are not the same. It's still, however, you also know you have a lot of old data. So the next three chapters are really exhorting us to live in a manner worthy of that calling, to recognize it, to remember it, to put off the old man, which has no more claim on you anymore, put on the new, to walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk as children of the light. It makes sense if you're born again. Now, all of this would be quite simple if it were not for this next section, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6. And that is, this division of Ephesians is prefaced with the word finally, and he's going to address the issue of an enemy that we've inherited. By being translated into the kingdom of light, we have inherited an enemy from the kingdom of darkness. And that's to be expected. And this enemy is one that we have to be aware of. Now, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Finally is literally, it means from here on. Okay, now you've got everything else set. You know who you are. You know what you've got to do. But from here on, you're going to have a little bit of warfare. You need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, to put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, or the schemes, the schemata. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not a real battle, he say, but against principalities and powers. It's not a human battle of trying to take over some arena of the world, but rather it is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Now, this is really the general introduction to general principles of the spiritual warfare. We're going to look at some of these general principles. Then we're going to take a closer look at the schemes of the enemy in the next few sessions. And then we'll finish the rest of it as we look at the armor of God that he tells us to put on, and take a look at each of the pieces and how they relate and what they really are. Not just actually pieces of armor you're picking up, but their doctrines, their teachings, their understandings. It's coming to an awareness of who you are and what your real role is. Because the bottom line is, we have an enemy seeking to disrupt the relationship we have with the Lord. And Paul is concerned for the Corinthians, he's concerned for the Ephesians. He wrote to the Corinthians and says, I fear lest, as the serpent deceived Eve through his craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in devotion to Christ. And that is really the interesting thing, how he subtly, craftily moves in and gets us just a little bit off, and then we lose sight of the real goal. You see, there's lots of misinformation about the working of Satan. Listen, when I was a young Christian, that freaked me out. To even think about Satan, you know, I just picture some of the horror movies I saw and try to imagine what this evil being was really all about, with his anger and hatred and the demonic beings. And literally, especially since I was involved in a little bit of sorcery when I was in high school and college, and I saw things. I experienced things. I know that Satan's power was real. And now I've become a Christian, my first term in college. And I'll tell you, it seemed like this amazing just freedom that I had entered into. But then I would get hit from time to time. Certain days would hit me where I knew Satan was right there. Times when I couldn't even move, couldn't even speak. And I realized the battle was real. However, there's a lot of teaching on the subject of how Satan works. And it's not surprising that there's a lot of misinformation, because he's very subtle. He's the father of lies. But we have to realize we are not in neutral ground. We are in enemy-occupied territory as believers in this world. And as Christians, listen, we face the trifold attack of the world with its lures, the flesh within us, and of course, the devil. And every one of those aspects, they work hand in hand. In fact, trying to discern what's really happening. Is this my flesh or is this Satan attacking me? Is this just the world's lure or is this Satan? You know, we're trying to discern that. And the mistake many Christians make is forgetting all about the devil and thinking all of your struggles are just from the flesh and the world. Then there are others that make the other mistake. They forget about the flesh and the world and think, the devil made me do it. That's the only reason why I'm struggling. It's the devil. There's a balance there. And it's an amazing, interesting thing to consider what Paul has to say about this. But listen, we can't go to war without knowing our enemy, knowing what we're up against, especially in these last days, when some will pay heed to doctrines of demons. The Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4 says, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed, listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Listen, more than ever before, we're living in an age where we're seeing people exit the church. Do you know that statistics show 60% of young people growing up in the church in their 20s will not go back to church? It's done. They're done. It's history. 60%. And you know, it makes sense when you consider the subtlety of the lies of the enemy in these days and how hardened our hearts have become. But know this, how difficult it is with the Word of God, with the example of Christianity kept in the reservation of the church, and you only have 1 hour a week for many people, and less for people that are not consistent in even coming once a week, let alone those who come twice a week, but just those that just infrequently attend. How can you counteract all of the bombardment of the lies? Because you see, there is this distinction. We have to understand we're at war, and in any war, there are going to be casualties. There are going to be some that will turn as traitors. There'll be some that are weak and break and give up. And the effect, and when I think especially in our nation at one time was, and the Bible says it, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And at one point in this nation, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was truly the one we meant when we had on our little bills, "In God we trust." That was the God we meant. Now no longer. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is not the God that primarily is the God of this nation. And as a result, we're seeing so many things happen so quickly in the downfall of our civilization. As we see the birth rate plummeting because of abortion and third world immigration, with many people coming that have no connection with the things of God at all, and they bring their cultures in, and multiculturalism. By the way, you know, most people think that multiculturalism is a good thing. Multi-ethnicity is wonderful when we can enjoy the different backgrounds that so many people have from different cultures they come from, but there always was an American culture. You became an American. And there was that sense, but now, not any longer. And in many ways, no longer do we look. This pluralistic mentality, it's affected not just individuals, but the nation itself. But listen, the spiritual battle is important to understand this. Despite losing the culture war, and I believe in many ways, we've lost it. John Adams said to Thomas Jefferson, he says, "Have you ever found in history a single example of a nation thoroughly corrupted that was afterwards restored to virtue?" He says, "Will you tell me how to prevent further luxury from producing effeminacy, intoxication, extravagance, vice, and folly?" I mean, he said, there's just no way. And in many ways, I think we've got to realize we've lost the culture war, but now we've got to realize what is our role here as Christians living in this culture? What is our role? Our role is to be that shining light. In a sense, we're on a mission. We're behind enemy lines. We're seeking to be influential to others that they might come to know the living God and be rescued from the lies of the enemy. And listen, this is going to be a test of resolve. As it's increasingly more difficult to live as a Christian in America, and it will be, and it's going to get worse, it's going to be a good thing in one sense. All the pretenders are going to fly away, and you're going to be left with committed believers. Kind of reminds me in the era of Russia when the persecution against Christians was so strong and Christians had to meet in secret. And in one particular meeting, as they were gathered together, some soldiers came in with their guns flaring and threatened everybody and said, everybody right now, you're going to die, but we'll give you a chance if you want to renounce Jesus right now. You can get up and leave. The rest of you are dead. So a number of people got up and left. As soon as they left, they closed the doors, put their guns down and said, we just wanted to fellowship with true believers. So got rid of those other guys. The interesting thing is, I mean, we laugh at that, and I doubt that's a real story. But the point is, it does present a very interesting challenge. When it gets really tough, when it gets really difficult, what will you do? Where will you run? Remember when it got tough, Jesus purposely, you know, was saying some really hard things at a point in the disciples' lives, and many people were leaving him. It wasn't the popular thing anymore. They were departing. And Jesus said to his disciples, will you also go? And Peter says, where else will we go? You've got the words of eternal life. You see, no matter how hard it got, he knew there is no other place. And that's kind of what you understand when you truly are a believer in the Lord. So let's take a look at this. As he describes these things, I think the first thing comes to my mind when he speaks about being strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're going to look at the armor. We're going to look at those wiles. Well, who is the devil? You know, where did he come from? Now, it's a danger to become too familiar with Satan's practices from extra-biblical sources. As a young believer, I learned my lesson. I had encountered a guy who was obviously, there was some spirits running around him. There was something going on. He had all kinds of weird things going on. He was struggling with the sin of homosexuality. He was struggling with, you know, the occult. He had all kinds of occultic materials and books on all kinds of things in the occult. He was very, very steeped in this. And man, you just being around him, you sense demons. But here he was at a Christian retreat. I'm a young believer. I'm 6 months old in the Lord. And I just want to follow the Lord. And I see this guy, he seems to have some needs. So I tried to reach out to him and encourage him and help him, and boy, I bit off more than I could chew. I did not realize what I was getting myself into, but I'll tell you, I learned two things. I learned one, that you know, you can't go where angels fear to tread as a young believer because you're going to get hurt. But two, I did learn God is faithful even when I made some mistakes. But one thing I learned is that he had this book on astral projection that he was trying to tell me how interesting it was, and I said, I wanted to get it away from him because he was too intrigued with this stuff. So I said, well, let me take that, because I was always curious because I had some sorcery in my background. I heard some things about this. In fact, I'd even experienced a few things. So I was curious. So out of curiosity, young Christian, 6 months on the Lord, I grabbed this book from him and I'm going down. He gave it to me a sense. He didn't lend it to me. He says, you can have it. I don't want it. So I took it and I'm on my way down the stairs. I'm walking not even 10 feet outside his apartment. And I had the Holy Spirit, I never had it so strongly, say, get rid of that. And it wasn't even like an option. I just walked, threw it in the trash and kept walking. Didn't even think about it for a moment. And I tell you, the Lord spared me probably a lot of deception. Because Satan is too clever. Listen, we cannot outmaneuver Satan. That's why we need the armor of God. We need to be aware of his schemes. We need to be strong in the Lord. Because of who he is. And I have to say, too, in our day and age, occultism, neo-pagan spirituality is huge. I mean, Harry Potter books, for example, seem innocent enough. And they probably could be in any other culture. But with this neo-pagan spirituality that is so prevalent, we shouldn't be so amused at some of these things. Because young people are delving into this stuff, preoccupation with all of these things in the world. There's a balance. You know, the Bible says, I'd have you wise in what is good, but simple concerning evil. He does not want us to delve too much into the secret arts. Romans 16:19 tells us. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And of course, we have to be aware of his schemes and his work. So where did Satan come from? For those of you who've been in the Lord, this will be old news to you. But one of the things I think would be Satan's best kept secret is his existence. There are worldly wise people that are totally oblivious of his existence. And in this culture, for the most part, America has been a culture in which his best strategy has been to keep people even ignorant of him. The intelligentsia and the educated would think, oh, come on, yeah. You're going to make me think that there's this demonic, evil being out there with, you know, red PJs and a pitchfork running around, you know, trying to hurt people. And they mock it, they caricaturize it. And, you know, in actuality, the Bible tells us something quite different about him. But he is a real being. Evil is not just a thing. It's personified in a person. He is real. By the way, it helps to understand that we have these two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world, this age, this darkness, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light. And the world doesn't mean just planet Earth. It's the world system. False values, money, power, sex are central. Where everything is stamped by the curse to exalt man's own glory, himself. The Tower of Babel, we will rise up. We will build the tower to heaven. We don't need God. Let's cast those cords. We don't need to be connected to Him anymore. And thus, this world, this system, how it appeals to our flesh, is energized and encouraged by Satan. But it's all a facade. It's a fake front. Nothing substantial. When you get it, you find out how empty it is. It's so unsatisfying. Human life, Malcolm Muggeridge said, is in all of its public or collective manifestations is only theater, and mostly cheap melodrama at that. It's a stage. There's not a reality there. The young people are dazzled by the bright lights and the promises of great glory and power and pleasure, particularly, and listen carefully, particularly church youth. They're most susceptible. And you know why they're most susceptible? Because they've been raised sheltered. They've been raised protected from this. They haven't tasted the bitter, evil side as others who have grown in the world. Others who have grown up in the world, they're just used to it. It's like not a big thing for them. And they have some semblance of control, but take a church kid whose heart is wayward. He is going to go headlong into stuff that even the most pagan neighbor would have never delved into. I'll tell you why that works that way, because you tend to not know how much the world can chew you up and spit you out. You tend to not be aware of that. It's like if you haven't experienced that, you think, oh, well, you know, what's the big deal? It seems okay to me. I can control that. My son, as he got older, he began to despise the whole idea of being brought up in a religious home. To not be able to do the things that other families did. And he had a resentment. You know, PK, preacher's kids, you hear it all the time. Well, it's also true with CK, church kids. And reason had no effect on him. I'd say, you know, your mom and I could have gone down the road you wanted us to go down. And probably if we'd done that, we'd been divorced by now. We've been depressed and we'd alcoholic and I'd have probably beaten you, and the home that you have right now with all the things you have, you probably wouldn't have had. And I would have probably been like my father, you know, going from woman to woman and die without two pennies to rub together. You know, but he'd always say, well, you don't have to go to such extremes. You know, you just be a little worldly, you know, kind of a thing. And that is the challenge. Can you? You see, this is the subtlety where most people don't know. Church kids who begin to dabble with the world, it's never enough. You have to keep getting deeper in it. It lures you by those silky, smooth experiences that you have, but you do not see how they harden into iron chains. How many of you have experienced some of those iron chains and have been rescued by that? You know, raise your hand. Let that young people know you're here, you've been there, and you've seen the emptiness. And young people think, well, I can control it. I won't get out of control. See, it doesn't work that way. You know, the media is largely in the hands of the enemy. Satan, if there was one occupation he probably has, it's a marketer. And I'm not disparaging if you're a marketer, just understand, but that would be a perfect role for him because he will take junk and make it look unbelievable. You know, like a good salesman, you could sell refrigerators to Eskimos. You know, you know how to talk. You can make it seem like they need it. And this is what Satan does. How he makes things look so tantalizingly wonderful. In my father's day, it was the Marlboro Man. I remember as a young kid looking up the Marlboro Man on the billboards, you know, that rugged look with the hat and, you know, charmingly handsome, women hanging all over him, smells great, though he rides a horse, has a convertible, though he has a hat. You know, the funny thing is there are all these contradictions, but it's just like the movies. If they can present the world so beautifully with none of the consequences, and it looks wonderful. Now, this generation, it's not the Marlboro Man, it's vampires. They're tantalizingly, amazingly attractive. And shows like Twilight and all these other shows that, I mean, it seems like every time you turn around, there's something like this. All the sex and fun and money you want, feeling you're on top of the world. We long for that wonder, and the world tries to pretend it can get you there, but it doesn't. Worldliness is epidemic. The more you party, the harder you go, the more you realize it doesn't satisfy. But you know, I was shocked. I shouldn't be. But when 9/11 happened, we were down at Union Square, ministering to thousands of people mourning, going through Union Square Park, and all the candles lit, and you know, we were playing music, we were reaching, we were sharing the gospel, giving out Bibles. It was an amazing time of wonder in New York City. But at night, while there were thousands of people in the park mourning, the candles are burning, and their sense of just quiet, not even a half a block away, in some of the very cool clubs, they were packed, partiers. Drunken fools without a care in the world, oblivious to the changes in their world. Like, hey, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And that was the mentality. But worldliness is really a life devoid of eternal concerns. And Satan, his strategy is to paint that world so nice that you will forget about eternity. It's eternity, pie in the sky, and the great by and by. That's so far off. Who cares about that? He wants you to get intoxicated here so that you're not even aware of anything else. Now, worldliness can also come at another angle. If you could live a very self-disciplined, austere life, if your worldly goals are the glory of human accomplishment, you've disciplined yourself for the glory of some accomplishment, whether it be sports or some notable thing in academics, and you don't care a whit beyond the grave. And worldliness, listen, can also be very religious. Do you know, there's a certain prestige in the religious world among theologians, or even just the motivation that some will have to go to church to get the good girl or get the prestige or get the honor of being around good people, but it's only a tool to get what they want. For the real glory is not the Lord for them, it's the world. The kingdom of the Lord is different. There's an eternal value to things. And this is what this battle, this cosmic battle is about. The truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the lie. That lie that's personified in the very lie that Satan gave to Eve in the beginning. When he says, you will not die if you eat of that fruit. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And the subtlety of that lie, and really that was the subtlety, that was the real clincher. You know, she saw it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, but it was desirable to make her wise like God is what was finally clinched it. And she took of that fruit and she ate it and she fell and she gave to her husband and he ate. He transgressed, and because of his transgression, not hers but his, sin entered the world. And death, separation from God, entered the world as well. And thus we've seen the answer to the human condition. Now, just understand where the devil is coming from. He's called the ruler of this world. He's called the God of this age in 1 Corinthians 4. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, we saw. And the whole world is under his influence. You see that influence is given to him for a season. Not given, I guess you could say he's usurped that authority. The world was given over to Adam and Eve, and they were given the authority, but they sold out high treason, and he usurped that authority. He became the God of this world, and even Jesus refers to him as the God of this world or the God of this age. And it's many outlets, whether political, business, culture, media, education, entertainment, religion. It's amazing how every aspect is covered as he holds captive those in his domain. William MacDonald put it this way, the devil is the enemy against us. The world is the foe around us, and the flesh is the traitor within us. So we have a very difficult thing to maneuver to guide our way through these reefs and to try to get on that straight and narrow and be wise to the very subtleties here. Christina Rossetti said back in the day, God hardened me against myself. The coward with pathetic voice who craves for ease and rest and joy. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my shallowest friend, my hollowest foe, my clog whatever road I go. And that's the problem. We're going to be looking at his bag of tricks in this series and how intricate they are and appealing to our flesh and getting us to be lured by the world. But where did this all come from? we did the third part of the truth series. We're doing that again. I did that with the 20-something group. Now I'm doing it with our staff here. I can't tell you enough how revolutionary that truth project is. If you haven't been a part of that, again, go online, look for a group in your area. There's a number of groups even meeting through the church. But I want to encourage you. It is an amazing thing. This particular one was, what is evil? How do you define evil? And of course, he had all these people try to describe what they thought evil was. Not an easy thing to describe. What is evil? Where did evil come from? Where did Satan come? You see, the interesting thing is, have you ever noticed that people who challenge your Christianity have often used that to kind of stump you? Well, if God is so good, then where did all the evil come from in the world? And they say it with that kind of a smug, you know, ha ha ha, I gotcha. You have no answer for that. Actually, we do. But I would be more interested is if you would turn that around on them and say, well, if there is no God, where did evil come from? If we're just a product of chance happening, and if we're just a product of no purposeful creation, if we just happened. And there's a professor over here in Princeton, Peter Singer, who basically coined the phrase speciation, which is a shame that human species have dominated the rest of the species in the world. And who do we think we are? And he's got this whole concept that, I mean, he's a professor there. I'm amazed that people take it seriously, but they do. To the point where, you know, essentially, if you get rid of God, there really is no evil. There is no evil, whatever you define it. So if there is no evil, then where did evil come from? Because the very same people who say there is no evil, Abraham Maslow, he really pummeled us in college in my day. And he's still very popular in universities. You hear about his hierarchy of needs, you know, the self-actualization is the peak. Him with Carl Rogers and others who said, I don't find that evil is inherent in man. I don't see evil is. And then in the same breath, they'll say all of the malevolent, cruel, bad things that people do come from social institutions, not because of this inherent evil. Well, where did that evil come from? And why did you even define evil if we're all a product of chance? There is no evil. Who's defining evil? See, they have no answer for that. In fact, it's contradictory. The Bible answers very clearly where evil came from. When you go to passages like Isaiah 14, turn there for a moment. We're going to see the origin of evil. Isaiah 14. Now that you've got Isaiah 14 and you're holding that with your thumb, I think first it would be great to go to Ezekiel 28. Just double 14 to 28. Now hold Isaiah 14 because we're going to come right there. But Ezekiel 28, here's a proclamation against the king of Tyre. And an interesting thing about this proclamation against this king, something switches over. When you get to verse 11, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And the prince of Tyre, of course, is verse 1 through 10, who apparently is the human leader. But all of a sudden something changes here in the description of this guy who's called the king of Tyre, who's the power behind the throne, if you will, which is not unlike the principalities and powers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places that we're going to be looking at. Look at what he says here. He says, Son of man, take up a lamentation. You, and he's describing this. He says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. For your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, as he goes and describes this, You know, you see his wisdom, his beauty, created perfect, made music, the timbrels there. He was noted for his constant travel. It's not surprising that Lucifer, who he's describing here, controls much of the learning, education, beauty, music, and wealth of this world. That was his status before the fall. But now you realize what happened, and when you go back to Isaiah, you realize what was the real motivation for him falling. As Isaiah chapter 14 describes it, you can always remember where to look for this when you go 14 and 28. It just helps you remember this passage. But verse 12, he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Notice those I wills. He's exerting his will against his Creator, God. And it's the very same thing that he actually gets Eve to do. So what he does, he gets her to do, to exert her will against God and to try to become like the Most High. He says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider and say, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners?" And of course, they're going to all be there in the grave with him wondering, you know, is this the guy that did all these things? Either they're not impressed or they're in wonder and awe. The interesting thing is what you notice here is that essentially, he was created perfect. Now you say, well, if he was created perfect, how did he fall? The angels were given choice, just like Adam and Eve were given choice. The only difference is, there is no redemption plan for angels. We're told that Satan, and of course when you realize that he made that decision, and that, of course it answers the real challenge with where evil came from. He once was good, but now he's been lifted up in pride, and he's exerted his will against the Father. Now that same spirit, because of our fall, has been inbred in us. We by nature are rebellious. We by nature don't want to listen to authority. We want to do our own thing. And Satan dangles that in front of us, and he gets us in his camp. He keeps us in darkness. He blinds our eyes as to the reality. The Bible tells us he's also, it's not just him. Revelation chapter 12, we learn that a third of the angels followed him when he fell. That his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven. And you have the idea that perhaps this is where all the demons come from. That he's organized. And Ephesians 6 tells us right here, this passage describes to us that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That is the Lord. In allowing Satan to have that freedom, he also deceived many of the heavenly host, and they became twisted and bent, and now they are under his authority. He's got levels of authorities. You can see the various orders that he has. Now think about yourself as a young believer. You're a young believer. He's probably got some demon assigned to you to try to trip you up, who studies you, knows you. C.S. Lewis does a brilliant description of this in Screwtape Letters. And it's such an insight into human nature. It's very intriguing. Like, wow, that really does ring true to so many of the things that we fall victim to. All the little traps and subtleties. Because the truth is, 10 years from now, half of you will not be walking with the Lord, according to statistics. Will you be on which half? I think that when you understand and you're well taught in the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, you've got a chance. But listen, there are so many things to pull you off. That those who endure to the end, those who truly are His, I believe are going to endure that. But it's an important thing for us to see. He's organized. And you know, listen, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. It's not like he's up here and, you know, God is up there and they're battling it out. Satan is a created being. He mimics omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience. Because he has his emissaries throughout the world. And he's made a study of human nature for centuries. Now think about it. If you were thousands of years old and you were studying in your trade, would you not become pretty proficient at it? Absolutely, he knows. Through these demonic entities, we see in the scriptures, they're allowed a certain sphere of activity. They can inflict sickness and sometimes mental disorders, according to the scriptures. You see in Mark chapter 5 and Mark 9, they can possess animals and humans. They can cause personality changes. They know who God is, and they know who Christ is, and they tremble before Him. They can teach false doctrine, doctrines of demons, we're told. They oppose God's people, and God's going to judge them. But here's the thing. This is the thing you've got to know about demons. Again, as a young believer, I got a little freaked out about this stuff. Like, you mean there's a demon that's assigned to me right now? That there's going to be demons following me home tonight? There's demons around me all over the place? Yeah, but just remember, there's twice as many angels. And the best news is this. At best, Satan is just a mere tool in the hands of God. Kind of reminds me of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You know, the guy that was tempting them, you know, to give the secrets. He turns out he was working for Willy after all. And the idea was just to test them to see whether they'd be honest. In many ways, the Lord allows these malevolent beings to test us, but He limits their activity. Job is a perfect example. There's a hedge around Job. The Lord lifted that hedge for a season. Job suffered greatly under what Satan could do. And Satan could do that to all of us if it were not the fact that the Lord prevents that. But when He does allow those trials and pains and difficulties and temptations come, you're privileged, in one sense, to encounter that battle so that you can prove yourself that you're trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, what the devil wants, we're told in John chapter 10, verse 10. You know, Jesus said, Satan comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. That's what he wants. It's what he wants to do because of his blind hatred toward God the Father. And yet again, he is limited. His activities fit his nature. He is a destroyer. He wants to destroy. That's why he targeted Job. He targeted his body, and his weapons are suffering. And he uses those weapons of suffering on many of you. And how many times have you been discouraged when you're going through suffering and pain and difficulty? And maybe you've went through a lot of pain and you wonder, why, Lord? And that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to be impatient with God. He wanted Job to, as his wife advised him, curse God and die. See, Job is just serving you because you bless him. If you take it all away, he'll curse you. And God showed that Job did not. Job said this. He said, though he slay me, I will trust in him. And that's what the Lord wants you to get through this. But Satan will be there to try to target your body. Sometimes he targets your will. Now, he himself fancied himself as the ruler. He's the ruler of this world. And he wants to appeal to that pride in all of you. So the weapon is pride. Your will. Do what you want. You know what's best. And the purpose is to get you to rebel and act independent. He did that with David. He targeted his will. He incited him to number the children of Israel, to boast about his strength. Because of that, David stumbled in that sin. Satan is also called the accuser of the brethren. He targeted Joshua in the Old Testament, not the Joshua that led the children of Israel into the promised land, but the Joshua, the high priest, in the book of Ezra. The target was his conscience. He accused him. Listen, Satan is there to accuse you every single day. Make you feel like you're not worthy. Who are you? Look at you've sinned. You come to church, you know, after what you did. And he's there to just pound you, pellet you with that. And his purpose is, you know, to make you feel guilty. To make you forget that God has forgiven you. He's given you a new life, and now you need to just grow up and learn what He's done for you. Put those sins away. That's not you anymore. And He's also the deceiver, where He targets your mind. So He targets your body, He targets your will, He targets your conscience, and He targets your mind. And His weapons of choice in your mind are lies. He is the father of lies, and He wants to keep people in ignorance. This is His nature. As we look at His various schemes, we're going to see that everything that He does comes from His nature. And the interesting thing is, do you know that everything that God has given to us comes from His nature? You know, a question was put in the Truth Project I thought was a very intriguing question. It says, the Ten Commandments, are they the law because God said they're the law? Or is there something intrinsic about them that even God has to acknowledge, this is what I had to do? Could have God made other laws? Could He have said, it's wrong to wear purple shoes on Tuesday? You know, could he just? Are these just arbitrary? Like, it's arbitrary that it's wrong to kill and to lie and to steal. You know, and he just, but he just made those laws up, and they're wrong because God said so. Or are they wrong because they're inherently wrong? And it's a good question, isn't it? The answer to that is very simple. God's nature is revealed in those laws. God is a loving God. All of the law is fulfilled in love. And all of those thou shalt nots are to keep you from doing something that's going to be harmful to someone else, harmful to perhaps even the next generation. But it's a part of His nature. God is a God of truth. God is a God of love. And He is just speaking from His nature. Well, Satan speaks from his nature too, and he appeals to our fallen nature, and he's very subtle at it. And we need to understand the only answer to some of the deception is, of course, the truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Bottom line is, we're just going to embark on this journey, and it's going to be a few weeks of looking at some of these things. There are some fascinating strategies that as you learn and grow in the Lord, you realize, wow, how subtle. Satan is so clever. Yet the wisdom of the Word of God in every respect, because even when Jesus was tempted, and we'll be looking at that, as a man, he was tempted. He beat Satan as a man in that wilderness when he was tempted. Because he depended upon the Word of God, which is what I think many Christians, that's where their struggle and their failure is. They're not in the Word of God. They're not longing for that pure milk of the Word of God. They're not growing in the Scriptures. And listen, where many churches, sadly, tragically, are departing from the exposition of Scriptures and just talking about subjects that are popular and cool today and maybe throw a verse in every now and then. How do you grow on that? I would exhort every pastor, every church leader in this state, get back to the Scriptures. And I pray that God will bless every church in the state, that this state that is the mockery of most other states for its corruption and evil and liberalism, God would just be merciful and do a revival here. That's my prayer. But listen, let Him begin with us. We're engaged in a spiritual battle of immense proportions. Are you ready? Are you alert? Are you aware? Time to wake up. How ready are you? Well, just take a look at your schedule. Take a look at your commitments. Take a look at your plans. Take a look at your checkbook. Take a look at where you're putting your treasure, your time, your heart, your energy. And that should tell you right now how ready you'll be when this world is swept along a lot faster than you probably can imagine. Down the road that is totally against the Judeo-Christian principles that we once knew in this nation. We've just come to expect it, but it's not there anymore. The rug is being pulled out from under us in many ways. It's a brave new world, a global world. And this nation is no longer the nation you once knew. But we need to understand that though we've lost that war, there's a much greater and more important strategy the Lord wants us to employ, and that is to be influential, to talk to people about their souls, to reach them for the gospel. Because, you know, when times of desperation come, people pray. When they pray, the Lord answers. And then you see God changing hearts. And then, you know, it's funny, politics is about sheer numbers. Every time this nation turned around and got leaders in that were good is because there was a revival of the people. And they said, hey, we don't want those knuckleheads over there. We want people that are going to be with these values. And it stirred people's souls. So let's see what the Lord might do for us. You know, the interesting thing is, and this is very important to know, my wife actually called me up and says, hey, I got you something to share. I want you to share this. You know, and I know you're doing this series, and boy, it fit perfectly, so I'm saving it to the end. She said, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. You've got to remember that.